Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at an amazing dream that Joseph had concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's found in Matthew chapter 1 and beginning at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and beginning at verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is an amazing dream. Many dreams in the Bible were that way. Messages were sent either through a messenger, in this case an angel, or God spoke directly to an individual in a dream. But dreams even of themselves are an amazing thing. We all have them. And I looked up last night thinking about this, how one would define a dream. I think I can define them in many ways because we have dream issues in our home. The other night, Cody came in and was sleepwalking. Cody has done that a lot. But you look like you're fully awake when you're going through that, but you make no sense of what you're saying. Sometimes other things have occurred in that way. I was reading also about blind people. When they dream, they have no images that they dream, but they still dream. And usually the dreams that are very intense for you happen during the rapid eye movement that occurs. And I also read during that time that your body is pretty much paralyzed, so you will not act out what you are dreaming. But here's the definition that they give. A dream is a succession of images, ideas, emotions, and sensations that usually occur involuntarily in the mind during certain stages of sleep. They certainly play a role. Of the 116 references to dreams listed in Young's Concordance, 52 come in Genesis during the early patriarchal period, and 29 in the book of Daniel. In reality, however, only 14 specific dreams are recorded in the Old Testament. Most of them are in Genesis and reflect God's direct revelation to the patriarchs. Even Daniel tells about only two of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, the large man-like image and the gigantic tree that was chopped down, and even his own dream about the four beasts and the Ancient of Days. Dreams are a reality for all of us. In fact, the Bible talks about in the book of Joel that in the last days, old men will dream dreams. In other words, God will speak to his people once again through dreams. And I think until that time comes, I'm not sure if we should put much into them. I do have different people tell me a lot of things over the years about their dreams. And I remember sitting in seminary up in Columbia, South Carolina, and hearing a man talk about a dream, though his dream, he was speaking as if it was a reality where he was on the couch and he was awakened. He looks up and Jesus is sitting there with him on the couch. And it begs a lot of questions when I hear things like that. I'm not always a skeptic, but I am very conservative when it comes to the scriptures. And so I sat there and listened to that for some time, and I wasn't really so much amazed out of the dream. I was more amazed that the professor continued it to go on and to talk about that issue, especially at that particular college where they took a very strong stance against charismatic revelations, and that's in many ways seemed to be what it was. Here in this case, we see that God speaks through an angel to Joseph during the betrothal period between Mary and Joseph and explained Mary's pregnancy. And as we go this, it begins with an order of events, and we know that by the first phrase that it has there. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Now, prior to this, you have 17 verses of the begats. Don't you like those begats? Let me ask you, how many times have you skipped those verses when you were reading them? The importance of those verses are this, is that Jesus is the rightful king to the throne of David. And it's right there in the genealogy. And if you'll notice in this genealogy here, it goes back all the way to Abraham. And we see this genealogy here listing all of these different people here in this messianic line. You even see pictures of grace here when you see Rahab the harlot that is mentioned in this line. But this is the showing us that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. One of the problems in the future of Israel looking for their Messiah and not trusting that Jesus is their Messiah is that they have no genealogy to prove their coming Messiah, because in 70 AD, all of the records were destroyed. But what we have right here is certainly an indicator that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, is the true Messiah. He was the one who came, and he's coming again one day. Amen? It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Other verses would say it this way, like Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Speaking of his birth, Hebrews 10:5 is another verse, and I don't know if you've ever heard this, but it says this, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Jesus Christ has always existed. When he came into the world, he became flesh. What we read this morning in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He took on a body, but he did not cease to be God. 100% God, 100% man. We see his humanity in the Scriptures. We see that he acted just like any other man, in that he thought, he had a will, he had emotions. We see the shortest verse in the Bible in John 11 as he's weeping there over the news and over the death of Lazarus. This simply says, Jesus wept. He experienced all the emotion and the pain and even the joys that all men experience. 100% man, yet the Bible tells us that he was without sin. That's the one thing he did not experience in terms of a personal experience. He certainly felt the effects of men's sin as he bore them on the cross. And even as he was heading to the cross, he experienced that as people wanted to kill him. And even in John chapter 8, in verse 58, when he revealed that he is the I Am of Exodus 3:14, what did they seek to do? To pick up stones to throw at him. To kill him, because they said what he said was blasphemy. But again, as we look at these order of events, they begin there in verse 18. And the first event it tells us here is that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. It says, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." Luke 1:26 speaks of this. "In the month, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." That betrothal was the first stage of the marriage transaction. We usually call these things the engagement. But something that was different of our version of an engagement versus their version of an engagement is that a Jewish betrothal was as binding as a modern marriage. And the betrothed couple regarded legally as husband and wife, although their physical union hadn't taken place. And to terminate a betrothal a divorce had to occur. You see that in verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He had to divorce her. That's how binding the betrothal was. And so Matthew records as that being the first in the events to point out that his mother and his supposed father, that's the only way that Joseph is referred to in this relationship, that they were betrothed, they were engaged, they were legally bound together. But before all this took place, it says that she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Second order of events, Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph and Mary had experienced no sexual contact with each other, but we have this phrase here, before they came together, that indicates that something had taken place. She was with child. Now, Mary was regarded as a godly woman. You see that in Luke chapter 2. Not a whole lot of information given about Mary, a little bit more about Mary than there is about Joseph, but these were both godly people. And even him not wanting to shame her publicly by a supposed adultery had taken place and wanting to put her away secretly was also how telling us how he felt about her. You find no bitterness in the story. You find no anger in the story. It was definitely needful for some explanation to take place, and here God does that through this angel. Sexual purity was regarded highly in both the Old and the New Testament. Let me show you at least two places, and one of them is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice what Paul says to the Thessalonians. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no one transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in what? Sanctification or holiness." That's what he's called us to. The will of God, verse 3, is that you be holy. And he compares that with the opposite of that, and that is sexual sin outside of marriage. Another verse I want you to see is in 1 Peter 1 and verses 14 through 16. And I read this in the here because it makes an allusion to the Old Testament. It speaks of God's plan for sexual purity. It says in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written," and this is Leviticus 11:44, "you shall be holy, for I am holy." So sexual purity was always regarded highly in Scripture. God placed great value on sexual abstinence outside of marriage and sexual fidelity within marriage. And so Mary's virginity was an important evidence of her godliness. And her reasoning even for questioning Gabriel's announcement of her conception was the fact that she knew that she was a virgin. She had never been with a man, Luke 1:34. So before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And here the phrase "by the Holy Spirit" explains this whole mystery. She was a virgin. There was no indicator in anywhere in history of a woman, a virgin woman, having a child. Fourth, or the third element in this order that we see here, is again verse 19, where Joseph was going to divorce her. But he being a righteous man, a just man, he didn't want to disgrace her. In Deuteronomy, it allowed for her to be taken to her father's house and to the doorway and the people of the city coming out and stoning her for adultery. In fact, you read there in Deuteronomy, and you find there in Deuteronomy 22, other instances where death occurred in sexual relationships. If a man was caught with a woman who was married, they both were to be put to death. Very strong words that the scripture gives there in Deuteronomy 22. But you'll see there in verse 19, again, he planned to send her away secretly. John MacArthur writes this, Joseph had a double problem, at least in his own mind. First, because of his righteous moral standards, he knew that he should not go through with the marriage because of Mary's pregnancy. He knew that he was not the father and assumed quite naturally that Mary had had relations with another man. But second, because of his righteous love and kindness, he could not bear the thought of shaming her publicly, which was a common practice of his day in regard to such an offense, much less of demanding her death, as again provided by the law. There's no evidence that Joseph felt anger, resentment, or bitterness. He had been shamed if what he assumed had been true. But his concern was not for his own shame, but for Mary's. He was not wanting to disgrace her by public exposure of her supposed sin. Because he loved her so deeply, he determined simply to put her away secretly. And of course, time would tell that the reason why they didn't marry and what would have taken place. But the idea here of putting her away, that word, one word in the Greek, it's the common term that's used for divorce. So we see that in the order of events. Again, all of this occurring, and we find a fourth order of event, and that here leads us into the entire topic that we find here in the chapter, and that is an angel appeared in Joseph's dream. It's very interesting that when you follow Matthew's narrative of the events described in the book of Matthew, we find five such revelatory dreams. You find this one in verse 20, but go over to chapter 2. Let me point out a few more. It says in chapter 2 and verse 12, and this is after the Magi had come and visited the child. By this point, they were in a house. They were no longer in a stable. It mentions now that this baby was now a child, according to verse 11. Verse 12 says, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Verse 19, we find again, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who have sought the child's life are dead. And then, of course, verse 22, when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over the Judea, in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Again, God spoke in this way to Joseph through dreams. And it was very clear. It was not ambiguous. It's not like dreams than you and I have. Many times we wake up and we can't even remember what we dreamed. In many cases, we're thankful that we can't remember what we dreamed because of the horror that we went through in the dream. And we do have some of them too. But here in this case, it was very clear that God was speaking in a revelatory manner to Joseph through these dreams and also to the Magi as they were told to leave the country and not go to Herod. But here we find in these events, as it starts out, here's how the birth of Christ follows. You have first, his mother and Mary were betrothed. His mother and supposed father were betrothed to one another. All this occurred before she came together. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph had thought about divorcing her because of the child. But again, verse 20, it tells us all of this. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So he has an answer now. He has an answer as to what has taken place with Mary. Again, note his righteous character. He didn't want to shame her, even though he was shamed. He did not want to disgrace her in sending her away the way the Old Testament law would allow. But he is told here in this dream to take Mary as your wife. Interesting, in Greek, the name Mary is Maria. Never hear anybody point that out. But notice the purpose of these events. Verses 22 and 23 point out the whole purpose of it all. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. All this took place to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill God's word. Matthew claims divine inspiration for the words of Isaiah. The Lord had spoken by the prophet at least 700 years before Christ. Matthew points out fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies no less than a dozen times in his gospel. If you look there in verse 15 of chapter 2, it says that he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Look again at verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Look at verse 23. And came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. This is a fulfillment. A fulfillment. And here he affirms the inspiration of other scripture, as he quotes again the many times about these fulfillments. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew and you study how many times he quotes from the Old Testament, you would come up with a count of about 60 times throughout 28 chapters he quotes the Old Testament. That's actually more frequently than any other New Testament writer except for the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. But look here at verse 24. Verse 24 tells us the fulfillment of these events. Joseph did exactly what the angel commanded him. It says, Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. In other words, he did everything that he was told to do. This is an example of obedience. We are told to do certain things, aren't we? Unfortunately, we're no different than our kids, and they question, you know, why they need to do something. But we're told the same way. We're told by the Lord in his word to do certain things. In fact, even Jesus' disciples were told certain things. And Jesus said in John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And he also said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey me. But here, that's what Joseph did. Joseph, starting out, didn't understand the events, but it was explained to him. He believed what the angel had said. That's a lot different than we find in the first chapter of Luke, with Zacharias' appointed time to go into the temple as priest and to offer the incense on the altar of incense, the sacrifices and so forth. And peering there next to that altar is what an angel. And that angel explains to him that his wife, who had been barren, was going to have a son. This would be the cousin of Jesus. This would be the forerunner of Jesus, who would announce the coming of Christ, John the Baptist. And he questioned these things. And so what happened when he questioned them? He was smote with muteness. He became a mute. He couldn't speak. And it wasn't until the time came when naming the son, because everyone thought that he would be named Zacharias, that God opened up his mouth and said, no, his name would be John. And they marveled. In fact, they even marveled that he had been in there so long, supposing that he had seen a vision. Well, he had been in there so long because an angel was talking to him. Could you imagine these events as you read them? I mean, we read these events. And when we talk about faith and belief, really, in essence, our faith encompasses all of the events of Scripture. That's why I find it very amazing that people in the church want to go back to Genesis 1 and say that there is millions of years in those days, instead of six 24-hour days, they'll say it took millions of years, and they're pretty much taking what liberals and those who do not believe the Bible, atheists and so forth, say about the Word of God, and they adopt that. But you know what? We look at the Bible and we find miracle after miracle all throughout the pages of Scripture. We read these things. We say we believe these things. Why can't we believe Genesis? Genesis is the beginning, the book of beginnings. I mean, we talk about a resurrection. We believe in a resurrection. We say we believe in a resurrection. Last week we talked about that in 1 Thessalonians, about the dead in Christ would rise first. We believe that, don't we? Then we should believe Genesis. We should take all of it. I heard one time someone say, I believe it from cover to cover. I even believe the maps. Well, Joseph did what the angel had commanded him. Verse 24 says he took Mary as his wife. He took her into his home. But they did not consummate their marriage until after the birth of Jesus. In other words, they were still betrothed. But he took her as his wife. And it says in verse 25 that he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. It says, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So as if to reinforce the truth of Jesus' divine conception, the angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son, and Joseph would act as Jesus' earthly father, but would only be a foster father. He was protected. Luke's genealogy of Jesus through Mary's line accurately says in chapter 3 and verse 23 that he was supposedly the son of Joseph. And so he takes her. He believes what the angel said. He believes that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of what Isaiah had written 700 years ago. We have clarity put to that verse from Isaiah 7:14. That the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, Matthew defines for us what Isaiah 7:14 doesn't. That is, Emmanuel means God with us. This tells us about this special child. This babe in a manger was God, taking on a body, taking on human flesh. In fact, the whole reason for him coming is bound up in verse 25 in his name. It says that he called his name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Jesus means Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus' names mean Savior. That is the same name that Mary was also told to name Jesus in Luke 1:31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. They're both told the same thing, and they both obeyed. Mary obeyed the angel that appeared to her. Joseph obeyed the angel that appeared to him. This again points out the righteousness of Joseph and Mary. God chooses people. God is in the business of using people. But you know what, folks? He will even use Balaam's donkey if he has to, right? And sometimes we act like Balaam's donkey, don't we? Sometimes we act like Balaam. But see, the issue is here is that the Lord communicates to his people. He's given us the Word of God to communicate to us his will, his plan, his desire. And we need to make sure that that's where we look. I believe that there are a few principles that we can pull from this story, that we can glean from this. First, I would say, sometimes God's ways are not apparently known. Would you believe that? Those ways were not apparently known to Joseph. He looked at the situation. He deducted from the situation what any of us would have done, what any of us would have concluded by seeing that his betrothed wife, the woman that he would be having as wife, was pregnant, and he hadn't been with her. So his first thoughts were that she would have been unfaithful. Any man would have thought that. But you know, again, God's ways are not apparently known. And regardless, we have to trust God. In those moments of things that we don't understand, we have to trust Him. God understands. God knows it all. And that's what we ought to encourage one another in. We ought to say that to each other. Let's trust the Lord in this. We don't understand all this, but let's just trust the Lord in this. He's in control. He'll take care of it. And that's where our faith is energized. That's where our faith is exercised, by trusting God through things that we can't explain. Even think about Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is told to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son on an altar. That didn't fit his theology. God was not into child sacrifices. But he obeyed. He did what God told him. I think I'd have been questioning whether that was God speaking to me. I think I would have taken a long route to Mount Moriah, and I certainly wouldn't have risen up early in the morning to do this. But he rose up early in the morning, he saddled his donkeys, he took his servants, he took his son, and they made the day's journey to Mount Moriah, and he carried out the word of the Lord, all the way to putting his son on the altar and pulling back a knife to kill his son. As all this is going on, it's not apparent as to what God is doing here. That was a very strange request. But what God was doing was testing Abraham. Abraham, do you love your son more than you love me? Your only son, the son of promise, the son that you have waited 120 years for. Do you love him more than me? Because that was the test. Because when he pulled his hand back with that knife in it to slay his son, a voice from heaven stopped him and said, "Now I know. Now I know that you love me more than your son." Second thing we can glean from this story, again, is God uses people. In this case, he used both Joseph and Mary. And I do believe that God is in the business of using people. He uses you and I to preach the gospel, and we certainly need to let him use us today and every day. There are people that need to know Jesus. There are people that need a relationship with Jesus. We know their fate. We know what happens to them if they die without Jesus. They do not go to heaven. They go to hell. We know that. We know what the Scripture says about that. And the only chance that they have to escape hell is now, before they die. They need to repent and give their life to Jesus Christ. And again, you and I know that. You and I have been given that message. You and I have been given a Bible. We still live in a land that has freedom. We still are allowed to read our Bibles and to talk about what the Bible says, even though that there are groups that are rising up and not wanting us to do that. But I think everything in our life should be driven by love. We should be motivated by love to win people to Christ. So we need to let him use us. We don't want to fight his will in our life. We want to surrender to him. And by the way, that surrender is all the time. It's a constant thing that happens. And when you look at Ephesians 5:18, you look at Galatians 5:16, you look at some of these verses that talk about being filled with the Spirit or walking by the Spirit, it's a moment-by-moment thing that we have to do. And when we do it, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in our lives. And people will see that. It won't be hidden. Our light will be shining. We wouldn't be putting it under a bushel, but we'd let it so shine before all men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So I want to encourage you today to do that. Let your light shine. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the birth of Christ. I mean, this is the opportunity at Christmas when all the world has some kind of recognition about the birth of Christ. It's an opportunity to say, what can you tell me about that baby that came? What can you tell me about that baby in the manger? There's something special about that child. Talk about it. No one ever came to know Christ without hearing someone talk about Christ. We have to talk about him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we've had an opportunity today to talk about you, to talk about your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will take the things that we have learned and understood today and that we will glean from this as well. I'm sure there are many other principles that I didn't list that maybe others have seen this morning, that you do use people. We thank you that you use us, and also that many things happen that we're not always sure at the time that it's happening of what you're doing, but we have to trust you anyway. So, Lord, I pray that from this we can take these two things away And we can walk with that in our life and to realize that you are the God who is in control. Just as you were in control of all of these events and how you brought these events about to bring Jesus into this world, who would one day die for the sins of his people. Help us today, Father, to meditate on these truths and again to talk about Jesus to this world during this time of year when people are more open and people are celebrating Christmas and when people are going to church that maybe throughout the year do not go. Help us take advantage of this opportunity. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.